I'd like to speak to you this morning about one of the characters of the Old Testament that gives us a great many lessons for this day. He lived some 2,800 years ago, and yet the person is as well known as he was then. He's spoken of more in the New Testament than in the Old. In fact, you would only find 5 or 6 chapters in the Old Testament that tell us anything about him. And yet his influence is so great, his character so great, that we can well afford some 30 or 35 minutes in dwelling upon his life. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings, the first of the book of Kings, and the 19th chapter. Beginning at the first verse, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah is the person I have in mind, had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. By the way, that was 450. Of course, he didn't do all the slaying. That would be impossible. But just as Pilate was said to have scourged the Lord, I believe it was not Pilate that did that, but one of his soldiers. So Elijah had help in the disposal of these false prophets. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, and I'd like you to note these 5 words, when he saw that, I shall try to explain what I believe they mean. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb, the Mount of God, was where the law had been given. It's one of the peaks of Sinai, where 400 or 500 years before, the Lord had given the people of Israel the law after they'd come out of Egypt. And he came thither, verse 9, into a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he, that is the Lord, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. Some other translations give a better expression. I think we wouldn't really know what was involved in a still, small voice. A still voice would be almost unnoticeable. But it's a soft, gentle voice. That's the voice that God uses for his servants and for men now in this day of grace. And it was so. When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" The same question. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou hast comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Now, it's too bad that we haven't been able to, in the time, been able to read a little bit of the previous two chapters that would have given us an entirely different idea of the quality and the kind of person this man, Elijah the prophet, was. For he is one of the amazing characters of the Old Testament. He was alone in standing against the whole nation. The whole nation had forsaken God and had turned to Baal. And they were mixing the worship of Baal with the worship of the Lord, something that God can't stand for. And so Elijah, for his name means "My God is Jehovah," evidently came of a family of this very remnant, this very 7,000 that the Lord had said had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There is always a remnant in every age, and those are the ones that God deals with. The mass of creation, the mass of men, the mass of nations throughout the earth are away from God and will continue to be so. But God, in this age, in these last 1900 years since the Lord went back to heaven, he's been taking out of each nation a people for himself. Individuals here and there, sometimes companies, but generally individuals. That was what the Apostle James in the city of Jerusalem, sometime after the Lord went back to heaven, that's what he told the company there, that God was taking, in this age, he was taking out of each nation, Jew and Gentile, whereas God in previous years had been dealing only with the nation of Israel, and that's what we're dealing with in this chapter this morning, the nation of Israel. But God now is taking out of every nation, Jew and Gentile, a people for himself, all on the basis of grace, not on the basis of law. The law that was the rule of life for the Israelite for 1,500 years came to an end in the cross of Christ, when the nation rejected Christ fully, and he was put to death, but God raised him from the dead, and now he is at the right hand of God. Then God brought in the age of grace, and the Holy Spirit is now the one who directs the thought of and the worship of Christians, of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs it to the Lord himself. Well, the Lord was very much involved in this chapter that we've read. It's a chapter entirely unlike the others that we read about Elijah. Elijah dared to stand before the king and tell him that as the Lord liveth, before he, that is Elijah, was standing, there wouldn't be rain these years, according to his word. And when that came to be true, when the truth of that dawned upon Ahab, he went to kill Elijah. The Lord hid Elijah by the brook Cherith. And amazingly, in this period that we read about, in this time of declension and decline in Israel, when Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen, and there was no worship of God in the land, God wrought miracles by the hand of Elijah. These were supernatural things that only appeared. They hadn't appeared for many, many years. The previous ones were done by Moses in the land of Egypt, as you remember. Well, God fitted the miracle to the case, and Elijah was fed by ravens. Just think of it, an unclean bird. A Jew would have nothing to do with that. And he was fed by these ravens morning and evening. In the meantime, he drank of the brook, but almost immediately the brook dried up. There was no rain, nothing to feed the brook. So then the Lord told Elijah to go to Zarephath, which is in the north of Israel. In fact, it was in the land of Sidon. It would be what is equivalent right now to the south of Lebanon. And he said, I have appointed a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, this was Gentile territory, and it was entirely wrong for a Jew who believed in the law and tried to keep the law to obey that command, but he did it. And the Lord sustained him there. Another miracle happened. When he got to this place, he saw this widow woman, and evidently the Lord told him, this is the person. He asked for a drink of water, and then for a cake of flour, a cake made from flour. And she said, I'm just at the end of my life. I'm just preparing, gathering up sticks to make a fire and have the last meal with me and my son. And Elijah said, as the Lord liveth, you give me that meal. The cruse of water shall not fail, neither shall the cake of flour, the meal of flour. And so he was fed there on that, the Lord kept his promise and worked this miracle. And this is one of the miracles that was a recurring miracle. I suppose men wouldn't believe it today, but the Word of God is just as potent today. The word that we have in our Bible, the word that God has provided for our soul's need, not for our bodies, but the need of our souls, bringing us into touch with Him, keeping us in living touch with Him, that still prevails. Well, I said before that the character of Elijah was such that it continues on into the New Testament. In fact, the Lord was mistaken for Elijah when the Lord asked, who do men say that I am? His disciples said, well, some say that you're the prophet, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah. Doesn't seem to be any definite one on whom they fixed, but just think of it. Elijah was one. And the reason I believe for saying Elijah was that Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, had said that almost in the last words of his book, that the Lord would send Elijah before the coming of the great day of the Lord, so that the godly Israelite, one of the remnant, was looking for Elijah to come. And the disciples asked the Lord about it. When is Elijah coming? Who is Elijah? And the Lord, I think, very definitely proved that Elijah was John the Baptist. Not Elijah himself, although he appeared with the Lord and Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration, but Elijah, I do not believe, even though he is supposed to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, I doubt very much that God would take a person from heaven, such as Elijah went in a whirlwind at the end of his life, that he would send him back again. John the Baptist was the true Elijah in the Lord's day. Who the Elijah of the coming day will be, I don't believe we have any knowledge of or will know till it happens. Will you remember also the Lord referred to Elijah in the first message that he gave in the synagogue of Nazareth? He said there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to this widow woman in the city of or the town of Zarephath in Sidon. And then they mistook the Lord's words just as he was dying, just as he was about to commend himself to God and to go back to him. On the cross, he said, my God, why art thou forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? And the soldiers or someone mistook that expression, my God, as Elijah. And they said, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Well, the main reference in the rest of the Old Testament to the fact of a person by the name of Elijah is given us in the book of James. And there he is cited as an example of fervent prayer, effectual prayer. It says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is, it has much power. Just think, Elijah was dependent, just as we are. Despite all the power, that the courage and the power that Elijah showed in facing a nation alone, but with God back of him, nevertheless, he was a man of prayer. It says that Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain by the space of 3.5 years. I'm sure that Elijah never prayed that it might last that long, because this made him public enemy number one. Just think of anyone praying here in this country that God would withhold the rain. Although we have rain withheld, rain doesn't happen in some of the distant parts of the country for months. Just think what would happen if a whole country, a whole nation, had no rain, rain for 3.5 years. So Elijah probably never prayed for the length of that cessation of rain, but he prayed that it might not rain. And then it says he prayed again. At the end of that time he prayed, and the Lord sent rain. So Elijah was a man of prayer. His name, my God is Elijah, was given him by his parents. And he was one that fulfilled that. He kept true to his name. He lived up to his name. How many others don't? Well, going back to the story of his ways during that period of 3.5 years, the Lord told him near the end of that time to go and seek out Ahab, appear before Ahab, and Ahab immediately accuses him of being the enemy, the cause of all the troubles of those 3.5 years. And Elijah says, I haven't troubled Israel, it is you and the ways you have been conducting this nation and getting them to forsake God, breaking his laws and worshiping Satan for all the false idols. The idols of the nations around Israel were satanic, demonic. Well, Elijah meets Ahab and demands that Ahab gather the people together for a test to see whether God is God or the Baal is. And he provides the prophets of Baal 450. In fact, I believe there were even more there than that, showing that the power of Baal was tremendous in the land at that time. And he demanded a test. He said, get all these prophets and let them provide a sacrifice, build an altar, and put creature to be sacrificed upon it. Put the wood under the sacrifice, but don't put any fire on it. And I will do the same, and we'll see which one answers by fire. The God who answers by consuming the sacrifice, let him be God. Ahab agreed to that, though evidently it was not known to Jezebel. Then the day comes, and the prophets of Baal perform their part of it. And as the hours pass on and nothing happens, Elijah indulges in a little bit of sarcasm. He says, "Call him a little louder. Call your God. If he's God, he should be able to hear. Perhaps he's asleep, or maybe he's gone on a journey. Call him louder." And they do, but nothing happens. Then when they give up, then Elijah has his chance, and he prays the prayer. "Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known that thou art God in Israel." Then he provides the sacrifice, puts the wood under the sacrifice, rebuilds the altar with 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. Then to make it doubly sure that there's no fire under the sacrifice, he has a trench built around the altar and fills it with water. Now, some have said, "You're talking about water when there is no water, there's no rain." But just remember that this place where this test took place was right at the edge of the Mediterranean, although it was Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is right at the edge of the Mediterranean, so they had plenty of salt water. So that argument falls flat. Well, at the time after the prayer, Elijah prays that God would send the fire, and it does, and he does. A marvelous thing happened. God not only consumed the sacrifice, but the stones and the water in the trench and everything around it. There was nothing left. And immediately the people say, "The Lord, he is God." That was proof to them. And I believe Elijah took this as a proof that God had answered the prayer that was first given by Solomon at the dedication of the temple about 100 years before. I'll just read you the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of this temple, thinking ahead of just such circumstances as we're speaking about this morning. Solomon, divinely guided, I believe, in this prayer, prays this. This is part of that 56 verses. "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place," that is Jerusalem, "and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way in which they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance." I believe that Elijah took this test and the effect of it, the result of it, as the answer to Solomon's prayer here, that God had really accepted their belief that they were that he was their God. Well, I believe the present chapter, the part of it that I've read, shows otherwise. It shows that while they were convinced by this test, it was not a true belief. Their belief vanished as soon as the rain came, and very shortly after this, within a day or two, the rain came and flooded the land and enabled them to go back to their farms and their work and whatever it was, for this was planting time, and they forgot about the prophet. And this, I believe, gives us the explanation why this tremendous change from a man who's so bold. He not only withstood the king and the prophets, but maintained the Lord's name, proved that he was God, and that he was the same God that had delivered the nation from the bondage of Egypt. Here this man now, when he saw that, as I called your attention to those five words, when he saw that, that while they had said the Lord is God, they were not backing him. They were not true to their word. There was not a hand lifted in Elijah's behalf. No one stood with him. He was still alone. And instead of praying to God, as he had prayed for rain, or prayed for lack of rain, and then for rain, he forgot to pray. And he took this threat far more seriously than it should have been. For she could not have done anything if the Lord had stood with him. But it just shows, and the remainder of the chapter, the attitude of Elijah shows, I believe, that God had something to teach Elijah. That's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, is that God's servants' sins, their failures, are not overlooked. God recalls them for our benefit. There are two verses in the New Testament that prove that what I'm saying to you this morning has a divine lesson. God intends us to pay attention to what happened to his people of old, to learn the lesson that they didn't learn or that they did learn, and apply it to ourselves. Those two verses read something like this: whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is, written in the year 100 AD or a little before that, the things before that, the 2,000 years or so before that, they were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And the verse in Corinthians tells us that all these things, the things that happened in the Old Testament, are written for our learning, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So that we should seek to learn lessons. The very place that Elijah took, the power that he displayed, the courage and so on, misled him. And he thought he was the only one. And you notice, I read in the fourth verse that he prayed a prayer that he should never have prayed, because God wasn't going to answer that. God had some work for him still to do. And he was a failure, he thought, and now his work was done, so the Lord should take away his life. I guess some of us have had similar feelings. You don't have success all the time, failure gets you. But he should have prayed for guidance. The same God that kept away the rain and then provided the rain miraculously, as the previous chapter tells us, that God could have preserved Elijah's life from anyone and taken care of him. Well, he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." What a revealing statement. But doesn't it show that in his period of despair, of his despondency, he tells out the truth. He's not better than his fathers. Probably wasn't, but doesn't it show that he had been thinking all along that he was better? And that perhaps as far as results are concerned, he was better. But for a man to say that I'm not better than my fathers is a very revealing statement. And then the two statements that he repeats to the Lord shows that he hasn't changed his mind any, that he is still the only servant that God has. God has to tell him that there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Of course, they weren't with Elijah. They weren't active witnesses. They did nothing to proclaim the truth that God was their God. But Elijah has to be corrected. And so we have this remarkable statement, and it's remarkable to see how the Lord uses circumstances to appeal to his servant. First, when Elijah gets away from the land, he is in Beersheba, which is quite a distance from the place that he had previously been living, from Jezreel, where the fire and the consuming of the sacrifice took place. He's already run a long time, and he's dead tired. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and provides a meal. In fact, two meals. And the second meal is such that he can go in the power and the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights. How different. The Lord had, when he was here upon earth, he ate nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, Elijah travels these 40 days and 40 nights and comes back to the very place that the nation had begun, had started from 500 years before. And then God gives them a display of what had happened there. In fact, I believe even a greater display. We don't read at the giving of the law that there was this mighty wind that shook the mountains, that shook the rocks. God was showing Elijah a sample of his power, and that power is still available. We speak of atomic power, but that's only one of the ways in which God can destroy. Yet this was not a case of destruction. This was a case of instruction. And the first time that the wind ceased, the Lord asked the question to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" What an arresting question. That must have had some appeal to Elijah. It's interesting, the questions that the Lord asked throughout history. Remember, the very first question that was asked of our fallen parents was Adam and Eve, "Where art thou?" Now, it's simply silly to think that the Lord didn't know where Adam was. Adam was hiding, but I believe the Lord was seeking to get Adam to think, where am I in my soul? And I think that's a very good question for us, too. Where are we in our souls? What is our relationship with God? How do we stand before him? Is there some secret sin or something between us and him that keeps us from enjoying his presence? Then just think of the question the Lord asked Moses. Moses was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. And yet God took him away from there and sent him into a desert place. And when 40 years of that had passed, then the Lord came to him and said, "Now go back to the land of Israel and demand of Pharaoh that he let the people of Israel go." And Moses immediately starts to equivocate. "Oh, I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker." And the Lord asks him, "Who made man's mouth?" Indicating that he would give him the ability to speak to Pharaoh, even though he was the mightiest monarch of the time. He had all the power in this world and all the power of Satan back of it. But God used Moses and the signs, the miracles that were wrought to deliver the people from Israel. Then you remember Joshua in the land of Canaan. They run up against fierce opposition. The Lord had said, "Every place that the sole of your foot steps on, that will be your territory." But they had to fight for it. And then when Joshua sees the Lord, he falls down on his face. "I don't believe in worship, but in fear." And the Lord says, "Why liest thou upon thy face? Get up. Stand before me." And then you remember the question that the Lord asked Job. Job was the most remarkable person of his time, yet the Lord had a wonderful question for him. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Yes, that's a question, isn't it? Where were any of us when God laid the foundations of the earth? Men speak of billions of years. Well, it may be more than that. Who knows? We shall know in eternity, but not now. And so these questions are wonderful in their way. And this question had to be repeated because the Lord gave up the tests of the earthquake and the fire. And Elijah was not impressed by those. But what brought him out of the cave was to hear a soft, gentle voice. And that soft, gentle voice asked the same question, "What doest thou here?" You see, the Lord sometimes speaks to us through his word. That's how he speaks to us now. He speaks to us to our conscience and to our heart. The heart, the question and the words, the voice to the heart is a soft, gentle voice. And I'd like to just in closing give some of those soft, gentle words that the Lord spoke when he was here upon earth. Because to conclude our chapter would take too long. Elijah is told that 7,000, he was wrong only by 7,000%. Just think of it. One can be dreadfully wrong when you come to things of God. Now, Elijah certainly was that. But how gracious of God to say it in such simple and such not angry words, but soft, gentle words. The words that the Lord uses today, he uses to the sinner and to those who realize their need of him. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Think of that. Who else could offer such a prize? Who else could offer such a gift? "I will give you rest. Trust in me, and you'll find rest to your souls." And these are eternal gifts. Think of his words to Nicodemus. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have life now, but this is going to come to an end. But the life that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us, and offered to Nicodemus and to everyone, for God so loved the world, this is eternal life. This is life, the life of God himself, the best gift at God's disposal. That's ours. If we'll only reach out the hand of faith and take it. And think of those words in the 5th of John. "He that heareth my word," just as Elijah heard that soft, gentle voice, now this Savior that is now up on earth, the one who spoke to Elijah, he's now up on earth here in the form of a man, ready to die for man, to prove his love. He says, "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me," that was his Father, because he was here to speak the Father's words, "hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death life." Who else could speak in such gentle, soft terms and offer so much? Why is it that so few take advantage of it, avail themselves of the greatest gift at God's disposal? Well, we find that Elijah went and did his bidding, did the Lord's bidding. He anointed these three persons, a successor to himself, and that successor proved to be the prophet Elisha, whose name means God is salvation. See, God is not only God to be worshipped, but he is the God of our salvation. He is the one that provides for our eternal blessing. He is the one that is the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, that was in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth, everyone could receive the best that God has given them. Now, if there's anyone here in the last minute of my little address, I would like to appeal to you the God of Elijah can be your God, even as he is the God of the simple, the common folk. And when the Lord came to earth, he didn't appeal to the great, although the message was for them just as well. It wasn't for the righteous, those who thought didn't need Christ. The Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, that is, those who thought they were righteous, but sinners to repentance. If we take our place as sinners who deserve nothing at God's hand, but just are willing to receive what he has, and as in the words of Solomon, turn from their wicked way, turn from their evil way, confess their sins, and come, and God will send his blessing. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we ask thy blessing upon the words spoken. Ask for journeying mercies for the young people as they go on their picnic. May they not forget to turn to thee and thank thee for the blessings we have in this land and age, for the glorious salvation that is theirs if they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is available for everyone, and not only in this room, but throughout the earth. We thank thee for this. Pray thy blessing now in the Lord's precious name. Amen. Meeting is over.